Now, Toby's going to come and do our Bible reading for us. And it comes from Luke 24. So Luke 24, starting at verse 36.
While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, like they thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the laws of Moses and prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of this thing. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high."
Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our series today on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And if you have your bulletin there, you'll see there's an outline of the sermon in it. And the title is Speaking About Jesus, which gives you some idea of what we're looking at this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, mighty Creator, ever living God, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to show us what you're like, to teach us how to live, and to save us from the consequences of our sins. As we consider this morning more of what he said, more of what he taught, more of what he urged us to be, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds and help us to take to heart the things we read and consider this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began with the Christian children's singer Colin Buchanan asking us, can we be invisible believers? And our finding from the passage that we looked at last week was a resounding no. A disciple of Jesus will be salt and light in the world. And we will do that by showing him, showing Jesus wherever we are. We saw that we'll be like salt by adding a kingdom of heaven flavour to a flavourless world. We'll be like salt by slowing the moral corruption in our society as we live Jesus' way and are a force for good. We'll find that a disciple will be like a city shining on a hill, because we'll be giving our society a reference point so that they can know what is good and right and true. A disciple will be like a lamp which shines brightly in a dark room and drives moral darkness into retreat. And so we saw last week that people catch a glimpse of Jesus in us when we live the way he's taught us to live, when we live out his kingdom values. And so there can clearly be no such thing as an invisible believer. It's a contradiction in terms. We who are Jesus' disciples will show him wherever we are by living as he's taught us. Well, this being so, the next question we need to consider is whether it's possible for us to be mute believers. If our lives are showing Jesus to the world just nicely, Do we really need to open our mouths and say anything about him? Isn't it enough just to show him and show him powerfully by the good lives that we lead? You may have heard the now famous quote, which is usually attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, an Italian monk who lived in the 12th century. He said, "We should preach the gospel at all times, and where necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times, and where necessary, use words." What St. Francis and many other Christians have believed is that our lives can and should so clearly show Jesus that people will be attracted to him and move to trust in him without us having to say a word to compel them or encourage them to do so. Now, there is certainly something in what Francis is saying. Our good lives should really speak volumes, shouldn't they? In a society like ours, our good deeds should be like a megaphone, saying there is a different way, there is a better way. And this is the way that Jesus modelled and taught. And so we want to affirm, don't we, that there is a very important truth in what Francis has said. You and I should be preaching the gospel with our lives, and we should be preaching the gospel with our lives in a way that has an impact upon others. We should be the aroma of Jesus among people who are perishing by the way we live. We should shine brightly into the lives of people who are living in darkness. But does this mean we can get away with saying nothing with our mouths about Jesus? Can we really live his way without speaking about him? Can we be mute about the most important person in the world to us and mute about the most important thing that's ever happened to us, the fact that he saved us? Well, it's important to consider these questions and to find answers for them. And so we're going to do that as we look at today's passage, where we see something of Jesus' stated expectation of his disciples. What does Jesus say in answer to these questions in his own words? And so we're looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. Now, before our passage, we find Jesus has been arrested in Luke 22. He's been mocked and mistreated and crucified in chapter 23. And in chapter 23, he then gets removed from the cross and placed in a tomb. Then in our chapter, chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, some of his disciples come to the tomb on the third day, some women and Peter, and they find the stone has been rolled away and the tomb is empty. Around this time, Jesus begins appearing to people, the once dead Jesus, but now alive Jesus. And in Luke's Gospel, he appears first to two of his disciples, one's called Cleopas, the other one, I'm not sure that we know his name, and they're on their way to Emmaus, disappointed, disillusioned, because they've just seen Jesus die and be buried. But having met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples are convinced by him that he's risen from the dead, and he explains to them from the scriptures all the things that happened. And so they race back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that Jesus has risen. They spent time with him. And this is where our passage picks up in verses 36 to 44. We find Jesus appearing in a room where his disciples are. The 11 are there, the two on the road to Emmaus are there, and it seems like some others are there as well, if you look at verse 33. And so Jesus spends some time with them, first of all convincing them that he is not a ghost. It is actually him, risen from the dead. He does this by standing among them, in the middle of them, verse 36. He offers to let them touch him, verse 39. He shows them his hands and his feet where they would have been able to see the scars and the wounds, verse 40. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he eats in their presence. He eats some fish that they already had with them, eating the fish in the same way that he would have eaten fish with them on many other occasions, possibly crumbs, dropping, showing very clearly that it was him
he was really alive. But just in case they're still unconvinced that it's him, and to allay some of their surprise and fear, Jesus explains to his disciples that everything that's happened to him, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, it didn't take his Father by surprise, and it didn't take Jesus himself by surprise. Instead, what happened to him was predicted in the Old Testament. It was promised in the law of Moses, it was promised in the prophets, and it was promised in the Psalms. You can see that in verses 44 to 46. What happened to Jesus was meant to happen. Luke doesn't record Jesus pointing to specific books and verses in the Old Testament. It's possible that in relation to the law, Jesus was thinking about how the sacrificial system found its fulfillment in him, the once and for all atoning sacrifice, or how the high priestly system found its fulfillment in him, the once and for all high priests who offered a sacrifice on behalf of his people. In relation to the prophets, it's possible Jesus was thinking of Isaiah 53, which speaks of a suffering servant who would die
to secure the forgiveness of his people's sins. When it comes to the Psalms, he might have been thinking about those Psalms which found their fulfillment as he hung on the cross, as they were dividing, casting dice for his clothes, as he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? These things were fulfilled that were predicted in the Psalms. Psalm 22, 31, 69, and 118. There are also Psalms which look forward to a time of future resurrection, and Jesus may have had those in mind as well. But whatever the case, it's clear that Jesus taught his disciples that what had happened to him was promised.
It happened because God is sovereign and organised for it to be so. And so hopefully the disciples were convinced by this time that this was truly their master, the one they'd been following, and that everything had happened as he expected and said it would. But it's when we get to the substance of what was promised and fulfilled that we find answers to our questions about whether we need to speak about Jesus. In verses 47 to 48, Jesus explains not only that his suffering and death and resurrection have made possible the forgiveness of sins, but that this needs to be communicated. It needs to be spoken about, preached, proclaimed. People cannot know that forgiveness of sins is available unless they hear that it is. And so Jesus identifies his disciples, those in the room with him, as witnesses of everything that has happened to him. By implication then, in our passage, and also by the commands that he gives in other Gospels, Jesus' disciples learn that they are his appointed means of telling people everywhere why his death is so important. They are his appointed means of making clear that forgiveness of sins is available for those who will come to him and repent. Now, those who were in the room with Jesus at this time were no doubt daunted by this prospect of having to speak for him. Jesus had given them some warning about this. When he called his disciples, he told them that they would be fishers of men. They may not have understood what that meant, but now he was telling them at the very end of their time with him what that would mean. What are the implications of all these verses for us as we seek to identify whether we need to speak about Jesus? First, Jesus makes it clear that his disciples will testify that he died and rose again. Those earliest disciples were eyewitnesses of these things. They were in Jerusalem. They saw Jesus die. They saw him suffer, and they saw him as he was risen before being ascended up to the Father's right hand. They were eyewitnesses. Well, you and I might not have been physically present there,
But we also are witnesses to the truth of what happened. You and I, if we've believed in Jesus, are convinced that what Luke and the other gospel writers say did actually happen. We know it to be true. Historically, we know it to be true, and in our hearts, we know it to be true. We're not alone in believing that Jesus truly did die and rise. There are few historians today who dispute the reality of Jesus' death on the cross, that he suffered and that he died. Some historians do find it difficult to accept that the resurrection really did occur, but that has more to do with their own presuppositions than it does with the evidence. If your starting point is that miracles can't happen because they don't happen, then you're going to find it hard to accept that someone rose from the dead. However, if you look at the historical record that we have in the Gospels and elsewhere, if you look at the effect of the resurrection upon that small group of people and how the church grew and how Christians in every age have believed in the resurrection, then there's compelling reason for believing and accepting that Jesus did rise from the dead. And so because we are witnesses to what happened to Jesus historically, we weren't there, but we believe it and know it to be true, this places upon us a responsibility to speak about him. In Jesus' mind, preaching about what happened to him must begin with those who know what happened and have something to say about it. We have the scriptures. We know what happened to him. And so we have a responsibility to be his witnesses, witnesses to his death and resurrection. We must testify to what we know. But Jesus didn't just urge his disciples to relay information about what happened to him, although that is important. They were also called to witness to the significance of what happened to him. Jesus' death on the cross secures something very important. It secures the Father's forgiveness of our sins. And this becomes our experience, our reality. We are forgiven people when we come in repentance and trust in Jesus. What does repenting mean? Well, repenting means a number of things which are all linked. It means first realizing ourselves to be sinners, people who fall short of God's perfect standard in what we do, in what we say, and what we think. It means acknowledging that we have a heart problem which needs to be fixed. It means expressing sorrow and remorse for the things we know we've done wrong or we haven't done. And it means resolving to turn from the old way with God's help and to walk in the new way, the way of Christ. Now, our repentance isn't the basis for our forgiveness. We're forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. But God will not forgive our sin if we continue to live in ongoing willful sin. If we ignore our conscience, if we ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit that what we're doing is wrong, if we continue to sin with gay abandon and don't listen and heed the voice of the Holy Spirit convicting us, we cannot expect to be forgiven of our sins. Our repentance is not the basis for our forgiveness, but forgiveness from God will not be ours unless we repent of our sin. Jesus' death makes our repentance mean something. The forgiveness of our sins by the Father is our present experience and reality when we repent. And so our sins are no longer held against us. God is no longer our enemy. We are his friends. We are reconciled to him. We're incorporated into his family. Now, Peter and Paul would articulate a whole bunch of reasons and how that happens. Substitution. Jesus takes our place. We get his righteousness. He takes our sin upon himself and so on. But Luke's not concerned with all of that here. He simply wants to explain that because of what happened to Jesus,
by dying and rising, forgiveness of sins is available to anyone who will come to him and repent. And we are those people, aren't we? We've come to Jesus, we've repented of our sins, and we've experienced the forgiveness that he brings. It's part of our testimony. It's part of our life's journey. And so, in the same way as a doctor who can diagnose and cure terminal illness dare not keep the knowledge to himself, we dare not keep what we know and have experienced to ourselves. We know the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, that it brings forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God. We dare not remain quiet. We dare not keep that truth to ourselves. Well, thirdly, we find that Jesus' disciples are called by Jesus to speak, to be his witnesses, and to do so to people of every nation. We might expect Jesus to have said to his disciples, focus upon Israel. You yourselves are of Israelite background, and you know the Israelites very well. You're particularly well qualified to speak to them, and they all need to know that their Messiah has come. So focus upon them only. Jesus himself had said that he'd come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in verse 47, Jesus makes it very clear who he intends his disciples to speak with. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, by the word nations, Jesus doesn't have in mind countries with governments as we understand them. Jesus has in mind ethnic groups, different groups who are identifiable on the basis of shared heritage, shared language, shared culture, and so on. Jesus' thinking in this area would have been revolutionary for his disciples. Most of them had been taught from birth to distrust and despise Gentiles. Many, if not all, had never gone beyond the borders of Palestine. And now Jesus was saying that he was a Messiah and Saviour for all people, for the hated Romans who'd occupied their land, for the despised Samaritans, for the unclean Greeks, and for many other Gentile nations near and far. And so this would have been a shock to the disciples. Is it a shock to us? Speaking to all nations about Jesus and the significance of what happened to him involves going to where people from all nations are, doesn't it? This is not something that comes easy to us, necessarily. We can tend towards the thinking of the earliest Christians who stayed in Jerusalem and founded that church in Jerusalem and stayed there because it was full of Jewish background Christians just like them. It is easier to relate to people who have the same cultural background as ourselves, isn't it? Who have the same language, the same level of education, the same aspirations. And so we can sometimes find that while the demographics of our neighbourhood are changing around us, the makeup of our church is staying the same. When this happens, friends, it's a problem, and I've been in churches where that is their experience. Jesus doesn't call us to focus upon just preaching the gospel to people like ourselves. There's no sense that we need to go to those we can best relate to only. Jesus' disciples must be his witnesses to people from all nations, wherever those people are. Now, some of them are in places that are far away from us. Some are in islands to the north of us. Some of them are on continents on the other side of the world. And so we may need to go to places far away, and some of our missionaries have indeed done that, haven't they? And we're supporting them. For us in Sydney, though, going to people from other nations increasingly means being prepared to speak to someone on the street who we meet, someone at the shops who we bump into, someone who lives a couple of suburbs away. someone who's not born here, perhaps, but has come to make Australia their home. And being born in another place, perhaps they weren't given the privilege that you and I have had of hearing about Jesus in our childhood. Well, the church in Jerusalem was eventually forced to become outward-looking, first through persecution and later through the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians who met in that Jerusalem church were scattered. Many of them went to Samaria, where they lived with the Samaritans and preached to them. Others went north beyond Galilee and preached to the Gentiles in Syria. And eventually, those early Jewish Christians went to the four corners of the known world. And it's a bit of a heads up to us, isn't it? Because it sort of teaches us that if Jesus' disciples won't heed his command willingly, he sometimes uses other methods to get us moving. May it not be that way with us, friends. We don't want to have to go through an earthquake where our building collapses and we have nowhere to meet as a way of pushing us out there to engage with people from other nations. We are called to reach those people with the news about Jesus. So what will this look like for you at your school or at your uni where you're studying? What will this look like in your workplace? What will this look like for you at playtime with the mums who don't know Jesus? What will this look like when you go and do your shopping in that same shop every second week? When you go to that baker, that bread shop that you always go to? When you go to the gym and do your exercise and you see that person behind the counter who you always see when you walk in? What will it mean for you to not just show Jesus to them, but at some point to speak about Jesus with them? Well, I think the first thing it means, at the very least, it means building a friendship with them. We're not called to treat people as numbers, as statistics. Oh, I shared 2 ways to live this week so I can tick that person off. It's up to God and them now. No, we speak about Jesus in the context of relationship. We treat people as people. We give them the respect and dignity they deserve. We understand that they have a story, and we don't dismiss that as unimportant. In fact, we become listeners. We become good friends. And in the context of a trusting friendship, opportunity comes. It may not come on your first meeting with them. In fact, I suspect it won't. It may not come on your 5th or your 8th meeting with them. But as you get to know them, it will come. And when it comes, will you be ready to share about Jesus with them so they can know that their sins can be forgiven? Well, having said all this, it's significant that in verse 47, Jesus tells his disciples to begin in Jerusalem, doesn't he? We have to go to the nations, wherever those people are, but we have to start where we are. We need to be faithful with a little before we start attempting bigger things. And so Jesus is saying to you and to me, start talking to the people in your life. If we believe in a God who is sovereign, we have to believe that God has brought these people into our life. They haven't crossed our path by accident. And if that's the case, perhaps your circle of friends, your circle of acquaintances, your circle of colleagues are your God-given mission field. One of the things we read in our vision mission statement is that we are a church that sends. We don't just send out our missionaries, we are all sent ones, called to share Jesus wherever we are. Are you and I taking that seriously? Well, lastly, it can be a bit daunting, can't it, to be compelled to speak in this way, to hear Jesus' voice saying, "You will be my witness, and I want you to speak about Jesus to the people in your life." It can even instill terror. I don't know about you. Some of us are introverts, some of us are shy, some of us find it hard to speak about our faith. Well, Jesus reassures his disciples and us that we won't have to fumble on in our own strength. In verse 49, "I'm going to send you what the Father's promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And if you read Acts, you learn in Acts 2 that this is the Holy Spirit who comes and empowers for evangelism, for outreach, for ministry to others who don't yet know Jesus. He will give us wisdom. He will give us courage. He will give us the words to say at just the right moment. And he will lead us to those divine appointments that God has already arranged for us. Today the TVs we buy and have in our homes have a mute button. This allows us to see the picture on the screen without having to hear the sound. I'm old enough to remember an older kind of TV which was made without a mute button. When you turned it on, you got pictures and sound together. And it was the sound which made sense of the pictures. Oh, you can get some idea of what's going on the TV if you just look at the pictures. But really, the sound interprets what you're seeing. It makes clear the significance of what you're viewing. Jesus' expectation is that the good lives that we live will be accompanied by an explanation so that others can make sense of why we're different. And this is especially important because it's only as we explain what's happened to Jesus and what it means that people can trust in him and come to him in repentance. They can't come to the one they don't understand about. And so when St. Francis urged people to preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words, he articulated two very important truths. The absolute necessity that we show Jesus in our character and in our deeds. But the second truth he articulated is no less important. It's always necessary at some point, as we're showing Jesus, to share the truth about him. People need an explanation for the hope we have. And so it's always necessary to use words at some point. Showing Jesus and speaking about him must go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Like the four-year-old who's just had a birthday and can't stop talking about a certain present he received, so we ought to find ourselves unable to keep our mouths shut about this Jesus who's saved us and changed us and given us a hope. And so having tested these things in our own lives, in our own experience, the issue is not whether to speak or not speak. The issue is whether we will choose to speak when the opportunity comes. And so I pray, friends, that you and I will have the courage to take those opportunities when they come, when God brings them our way. Help us to seize them and share the most important thing in our lives with the people in our lives. Amen.